So we'll see them in just a little bit. And our text this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we read together, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that this message that is now 2,000 years old still rings true today, and that it is yet to reach its complete fulfillment, because as long as the message of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be proclaimed throughout our world, then, Father, we understand that Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us, who has come to save his people from their sins, every time a soul turns to him, then that message and that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is being continued on until the day in which he returns. We thank you, Holy Father, that we have this opportunity to come into the house of the Lord today and look into your word, and that we ask that you would bless each and every one of us with the truth of your scriptures, that, Holy Father, you would move in our midst, that you would move in our hearts, that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, encourage us to do what is right, and help us, Father, to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the purpose of the Christ's coming, that the world might know that there is a Savior to whom they can turn, that they can fall upon him for mercy and find everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance from bondage, and be given a new life in Christ. So bless us and keep us, and may your word ring true in our hearts this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Years ago, when I was a student at Bible college, Sue and I were friends with a couple from the church that we attended, and the woman in the family related to us how, when she was pregnant with her then 18-month-old son, the doctors told her she should submit to an abortion. Her baby, hopelessly deformed, would only suffer should she carry him to term. She and her husband decided absolutely not. They agreed that it would be wrong to abort the baby regardless of the consequences, that such an act would go against the will of God. She gave birth to a perfectly normal, healthy baby boy. Now, I'm pro-life and would never advocate abortion on demand. I do not believe that fetal deformity is grounds for abortion. At the same time, I'm not so naive as to believe that everyone who keeps her baby against the doctor's counsel will have a healthy baby. I do know, however, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." I also know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So regardless of the outcome of such circumstances, God will bless in the end as long as we follow his will. But my point is, there are times in life where we are faced with problems where it appears things are hopeless or impossible. But in the end, we still find peace and joy because God is working out his plans. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, Joseph is in such a situation. He's faced with a difficult problem. There seems to be only one way out. Abortion was not that way. That would have been no option at all, since it was unthinkable to the first century Jew. But he finds new direction, ensuring him that all will be well despite the dilemma that he finds himself in. Now, one can be confused by this text because we are told that Joseph and Mary are betrothed in verse 18. They are betrothed one to another, but then we are told that Joseph wants to send her away. That is, he wants to divorce her. Also, the King James Version refers to Mary as Joseph's wife, though they technically were not yet married. Now, modern translations like the New American Standard quoted above, the one that I use, they avoid that misunderstanding because they translate the phrase, "Be not afraid to take Mary as your wife." to get a better grasp of what's going on then in this text, because it can be a little bit confusing, we have to understand something of first century Jewish marriage customs. When two people were betrothed one to another, it was a much more serious and binding of an arrangement than it is in our day and age, in our modern day engagement. The betrothal ceremony took place at the bride's parents' home, where the betrothed couple would exchange gifts and vows before witnesses. The couple was then legally bound, though they were to remain separate domestically and sexually, for a period usually no longer than 1 year. During this period, infidelity was considered adultery, and they could be separated only by divorce or death. If death separated the couple, the remaining party was considered a widow or a widower. After the betrothal period ended, the groom went to the bride's home, ceremoniously took her back to his own home for the wedding feast, and finally the consummation. But in some sense, foreign to our culture, they had already been legally bound from the time of the betrothal, though not technically married. This then is a situation in which Joseph and Mary find themselves. They are betrothed, but the union has not yet been consummated. Before they had come together, verse 18 says, this dream comes to Joseph and he's contemplating divorcing Mary. But Mary is pregnant. Despite the fact that they have not yet come together, she is going to have a child. Now she knows the child within her is of the Holy Spirit. Gabriel has already told her that, as recorded in Luke chapter 1. But Joseph doesn't know that. He doesn't find out until verse 20 of our text here that the child in her is of the Holy Spirit. That's why the angel says, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit." Now, as a bit of digression, sometimes skeptics claim that the virgin birth narratives are borrowed from pagan myths. For example, they supposedly find their source in stories like that regarding Zeus in the form of a snake in ancient Greek mythology who cavorted with Olympias to sire Alexander the Great. Another supposed source of Christ's virgin birth story is that of Gautama Buddha, who, as the story goes, crawled out of his mother's side like a little man descending a ladder while she stood clinging to a tree. The story of the god Mithra, which was a cult that had been incorporated into the Roman Empire, was particularly one, I believe, that with the soldiers in the Roman army, they adopted it. It was something, I think, actually from India. It was from India and was a source. The Romans adopted it. But Mithra supposedly was born having emerged out of a stone. Now, these are hardly stories like unto the story of Jesus and Mary, and they really have nothing in common with it. Some claim this virgin conception and birth of Jesus are merely reflections of ancient man's lack of scientific sophistication. They thought Jesus was conceived in a virgin, but such a belief only betrays the ignorance of the pre-scientific first century mind. Now, it's true the ancient Jews were pre-scientific, but they weren't morons. They knew virgin conceptions and births were outside the parameters of normal. Thus, it was only natural for Joseph to assume that Mary had been unfaithful and is pregnant through tried and true methods, despite his ignorance of fertilization, cell division, and the DNA molecule. Now note verse 19 in our text. Joseph, being her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And this really is the crux of my message this morning. Joseph is a righteous man. Joseph is a just man. He's the sort of man who wants to do the right thing. From his perspective, to keep Mary as his wife would imply his guilt in this matter, that he was an unchaste man, and at the same time would have rewarded her for what he perceived as adultery. Therefore, as a just and righteous man, he decides to divorce her. But notice, at the same time, Joseph is very kind. We are told in verse 19, he's a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He doesn't want to see Mary embarrassed. So he wants to divorce her secretly. He wants to divorce her in private to spare her as much public humiliation as possible. Now, just as by way of a bit of another digression here, often in debates concerning crime and punishment, particularly capital punishment, justice and mercy are contrasted as though they were somehow in conflict. We think as though justice excludes mercy and vice versa. In reality, that is not the case at all. Justice and mercy can complement one another and do indeed complement one another. And sometimes are even intertwined in the exact same act. If you incarcerate a criminal, ideally anyway, that deters him from any further crime, deters him from a life of crime, and at least protects society, which are two merciful results of imprisonment. Even capital punishment is merciful in the sense that it gives a criminal a serious opportunity to reconcile to God. Moreover, justice and mercy complement one another in that one helps to find the other. If we were happy all the time, would we know it? And the answer is no, because there would be no sadness with which to contrast our happiness. In the same fashion, without both justice and mercy, you can have neither, since neither would have a frame of reference by which to judge the other. Well, what about heaven? I was thinking about this week. It hit me. Well, if you have to have both justice and injustice in order to appreciate either one of them, what about heaven? Because in heaven there's going to be no sadness, no injustice, and no sorrow there. How then will we know its joys without the counterbalances of sin and sorrow? Well, I think the answer is Jesus Christ. Justice and mercy are found in His cross. On the cross, Jesus paid for sins, which is justice, on behalf of and in the place of others, which is mercy. Thus, even in heaven, Jesus Himself will be an eternal reminder of justice served and mercy extended. We will then be able to rejoice in both God's justice and mercy, even in an environment without injustice or sin. Well, all this illustrates my point. Joseph here shows how justice can be served in a merciful fashion. He's righteous in divorcing Mary, given his ignorance of the cause of her condition, but his righteousness does not descend to self-righteousness, where he's better than she is. He's merciful, but his mercy does not descend to sentimental moral cowardice, which refuses to hold others accountable for their sinful choices. Of course, we know Mary had done nothing wrong, but neither should we fault Joseph for assuming what was only natural to assume. My point is, Joseph's virtue lay not only in being righteous, but in being loving and kind and compassionate. I'm sure Joseph knew well Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins." I'm sure also he knew well Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." Joseph had not read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, because it had, at the time of our story from Matthew, it had yet to be written. But certainly he lived. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And certainly, though this also had not yet been written, he lived out 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins." On May 31st, 1961, amidst great celebration and fanfare, President John Kennedy traveled to Paris to meet with French leader Charles de Gaulle. A director of an American art gallery was there, and the festive occasion reminded him of the German artist Dietz Edzard, who happened to live in Paris at the time. The American thought that it would be great if Edzard were there to create a painting of this scene, reflecting the jubilant atmosphere. Several days later, the American met Edzard, who indeed had painted a joyful picture capturing all of the festivities. The American inquired of Edzard when he got a chance to meet him at his home later that week. He asked him, "This painting here, when did you do this?" "Well, I made it during Kennedy's visit." "Well, central to the picture was a beautiful young woman in her mid-20s. So he asked her, "Who is this beautiful young woman who is, you know, the focal point of this painting?" And Edzard informed them that it was his wife. The American thought it a bit odd that Edzard, a man in his 60s, would have a wife 40 years his junior. At that moment, Edzard's wife entered the room. She was also in her 60s, wearing the gray and wrinkles usually associated with women her age. The American didn't understand until Edzard explained to him the woman in the painting was indeed his wife, but he painted her how she looked when he first met her in 1927, 34 years earlier. You know, friends, that is a great expression of love. What a better world it would be, what a more powerful church we'd have, how much more joyful we'd all be, what a better witness for Christ we'd be if our justice were painted with the brush of mercy. not seeking to parade the flaws of others, but smooth them over, seeing others through the prism of love. Rather than paint one another according to our gray hairs and wrinkles, perhaps we should see one another as Dietz Edzard saw his wife, or as Joseph saw Mary, or as God sees us. Suppose God didn't want to paint with such a brush. Suppose he simply wanted to exercise justice. No mercy, no salvation, no kindness. End of story. Well, then we'd all receive justice. We'd all stand before his throne for the justice to be meted out. We'd be given a view and we'd be given a perspective of the beatific vision. We'd see God in his glory. We'd see what would have been possible if only mercy would have been extended to us. But no mercy has been taken away. No possibility of mercy. Only the stark justice, the awful terror of God's holiness. There'd be no offer of salvation. All would remain in darkness. We'd all die in our sins and we'd all go to hell. But that would make the rest of the Christmas story moot, wouldn't it? If God simply wanted to be just, then there would be no need for Jesus' conception, no need for a virgin birth, no need for a promise that Jesus would save his people from their sins, as verse 21 tells us. There would be no reason for Emmanuel, God with us, to come at all, unless it was announced to announce the sure doom which was ordained to consume us all. Indeed, there would be no reason for God to reveal himself through the Scriptures at all. He would have left us in total darkness and without hope. Instead, he chose to shine a light in darkness. And Joseph and Mary, taking God at his word, did exactly as he said, with the full understanding that the child she bore was the Savior of the world. That's mercy. That's love. That's justice painted with the brush of mercy. Christmas shows that as Joseph understood, justice must be tempered with mercy. That God manifests this most of all, who served justice in the cross of Christ, paying for the sins of the world, that in that same Jesus, mercy may be extended to his sheep unto forgiveness of sins and eternal life. May the name of the Lord be praised, and a very Merry Christmas to you all. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 192.